As we open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, we come to the Christmas story. As we come each morning to this Gospel of Luke, I always want us to remember and come back to the purpose of Luke's writing it, why it is that we've been given this comprehensive Gospel. He stated it in his introduction, and remember what he said. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This Christmas story, the Easter story, the stories of Christ, his parables, his miracles, the life of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's Son given to us. He wants us to be certain. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. He wants us to have great hope and confidence in this story. We come to the first chapter already where we are transitioned from the Old Testament to the New. We have the contrast between Zechariah's reaction to John's birth announcement and Mary's reaction to the announcement of Jesus' birth. We see unbelief and its consequences. We see belief and its rewards. We've come through the meeting of Elizabeth and Mary sharing in their miraculous pregnancies. The songs of rejoicing, Mary's Magnificat, where her soul magnifies the Lord, Zechariah's benediction, where his soul blesses the Lord. We hear of the people at John's birth. After his father's testimony, they go whispering through the Judean countryside, asking the question, what will this child be? The people are running around going, what's happening? Something is going on. What could it be? And you get the impression that they might even be daring to hope. Maybe this is a sign of his coming, the one that was coming, this one from Adam who was promised, the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior. God had been silent for 400 years. But in these past days, these past months, angels have proclaimed, people have been prophesying, miracles have been happening. It appears that God is moving. The long night was starting to end. Remember when Zechariah prophesied from I think last week's lesson, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, some of your translations have the day spring, shall visit us from on high. The dawn is almost here, is what he's saying. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we end chapter one, it seems, with heaven and creation almost holding their breath. What could all of this mean? What will this child be? Waiting for the dawn, the sunrise. And so Luke moves us from John, who would go before him, to the one that God had promised so very long ago. That's what brings us to chapter 2. Verse 1. Word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We're going to look at this section this morning, these seven verses, the birth of Christ. Familiar territory, I think, for many of us, if not all of us, in God's Word. Re-examined each year at this time. Many of us have a tradition where we read this when it comes time for Christmas, and we read through it each year. It becomes part of our family traditions. And so this morning, as we come to these verses, I hope that we would look at it a little differently than maybe as a family tradition, that that we would treat it as we would any other study that when we come to you on a Sunday morning. We're coming through the gospel of Jesus, and here we are in chapter 2, and here we are opening God's word in the same way we open it Sunday by Sunday. I don't want us to miss the message of the birth of Christ because of all the Disneyfication of Christmas. We make it out to be so much more. We miss how quiet Christmas is. We miss the picture that's given to us of this birth of Christ. There's glory in the manger, but it's not a glory that we would have painted ourselves. It's not a glory that we would have, if we were writing the story, it's not the way we would have glorified him. It's the way God glorifies him, and we find this nobility in his humility. So this morning, as we come into the passage, let's come to it with childlike wonder and belief. I want us to see what God is showing us this morning in his word about the birth of his son. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus. I have to tell you, this morning in my editing, I took out about 3 pages because I really get into the history. So I'll keep an eye on my wife as I go through the history to know if I've gone too far. But Luke starts us with history. Luke places this in a historical context, and he gives us Caesar Augustus in the days. This was the days, and as we consider him, he's an amazing, brilliant man. He's a master politician. He's an amazing governor of the empire. Amazing man. Caesar Augustus was not his real name. It was his title. A lot of folks don't fully understand that. Caesar meant emperor. He was an exalted leader of the empire. Rome had been strong. It had been a conquering nation. But what you find is it was under Caesar, this Caesar, that it became an empire. It was under this Caesar that it actually came together, where the roads were built, the peace had come, and there was taxation, and there was governance. And so the Roman Empire began with this Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And Augustus is an adjective that was placed behind his name, and it was placed there by the Roman Senate, and it means the majestic one, the highly exalted one. And what's interesting is before its use on this Caesar, it had been reserved only to describe the gods. And so when the Senate places this on this Caesar, what they're saying is, you are a God who has come to live amongst us. It's interesting, isn't it? His name was Gaius Octavian. He was born September 23rd, 63 before Christ. His mother was Atia. She was a daughter of Julia, sister of Julius Caesar. And so he's a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And what's interesting is, for some reason that you don't find in the history books, they can't explain why, Julius Caesar found this amazing love for this grandnephew over and above his sons, over and above his own family. He loved this boy. It was a love that was placed on him, so much so that he spoiled him with things, with honors, with glories. And they found out after Julius died that in his will, he basically had willed the throne to this Gaius Octavian. Interesting. I think we know where that love came from in his heart. We know that there is an architect behind the scenes. And so in 43 BC, at 20, Julius adopted him as a son, declared him to be the heir of the throne in his will. And if you know your history, 1 year later, Julius was murdered by his family, Brutus, to be exact. His sister married Mark Antony, and at Julius's death, 3 men came into rule over Rome. Those 3 men that ruled were Lepidus, Octavian, and Mark Antony, drawn together to defeat those that assassinated Caesar. Over time, Lepidus was driven into exile around 36 BC. You know the story of Mark Antony. He married Octavian's sister, but he carried on an illicit affair with Egypt's queen, Cleopatra. It ended with their suicide in 30 BC after the defeat in the Battle of Actium. Well-documented history that we have here, seeing these men. So we have Octavian, who was the ruler. And what he did is he restored the Senate, legislative branches. He developed the framework for the Principate. what would be known as the Roman Empire. This man expanded Rome's rule and influence around the world. He initiated a style of rule and an administration construct that was able to maintain it, that historians say was responsible for the Pax Romana, which was Roman peace over 200 years without war. Under his rule, roads were built throughout the empire, and they were kept throughout the massive empire. Roman's roads, they were also called Augustine's roads. Commerce, trade, governance, military, transport, communication. It's interesting that as he's building that roads, that network, they would be the same roads that the gospel would go out on. You can trace the gospel. And so all of these things that were happening, God was using, God was placing into his plan, pulling it all together. What's really impressive to me as I read through the history is there's carved in stone memorials to this Caesar, to Octavian. And you know what the title that they placed under his statues were? Two places. One of them, he is the King of Kings. And in another place, he is the Savior of the world. That's how the world saw Octavian. He died in 14 Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, at 75. His son Tiberius would be emperor next, then Caligula, then Claudius, and then Nero. All of these forming the backdrop of much of the New Testament. So when Luke writes, when he begins this section, when he brings us to the birth of Christ, he begins it by saying, in those days. I want you to know when he talks about those days, the world was mesmerized by this man, this Roman ruler. You can imagine the peace, the commerce, the prosperity. There was nobody in the empire that wasn't touched by his influence. The entire world was watching Rome, and they were seeing the glory and the pomp and the circumstance and just the majesty of this man. It's in those days that we come to chapter 2. And this so-called King of Kings, Caesar Augustus, Gaius Octavian, issued a decree that all the world, the Roman Empire, would be registered. And it was the first time that this was done. And so you can imagine, here is this Roman ruler who's there going, I think I'm going to register everyone, every man, woman, and child in the entire empire. He was doing it in order to be able to tax them. This was the first time it was done. Strange. I wonder how that got placed into his heart to do at this particular time. And he wanted to be able to tax appropriately every citizen in every colony of Rome. It's well documented in several historical records. In verse 2, Luke explains that this was the first registration. It hadn't been done before, and somehow Octavian was moved to conduct the census. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. We find it in the historical record that he was governor twice. And so when we try and go back to say, when was it that Christ was born? Quirinius was governor twice, once around 4 BC, and the second time around 6 AD. Somewhere between those dates is when our Savior was born. It was in those days. Verse 3, everyone was required to register in the town of their heritage. Scholars argue if this was a Roman requirement or if this had been locally required by Herod, if this was strictly for those that were in Israel. They're not sure, but in any case, this was imposed with the census and it had a deadline, and the deadline was nearing. I take the time to bring out all of this to provide a backdrop. The mighty Roman army, the prominence of Rome, the glory and majesty of the emperor, his power, his prestige, his impact. And in the midst of all of this, God is on the move. I stopped because as I was studying this week, what hit me in my own study was, it just seems like you can imagine the whole world's just moving, can't you? And it's just busy, and everyone's got stuff to do, and everything's going on, and oblivious that there is a God at work. Oblivious that there is a God who is on the move. Oblivious that there was this pregnancy over in Israel that would have major impact. That basically the creator of the universe had designated a moment in time, a specific location, and in the expanse of all that is, here it was. And everyone's oblivious to it. I mean, there were some localized, but for the most part, angels, pregnancies, prophecies, kings rising and falling, kings moved to take census, rules put in place to draw people to their towns. And in the midst of all of this, we see such humility as Christ is born. But as we this morning are going to see the humility of his birth, don't lose sight that God is in control. God is working out his purposes. He's working it out on his timetable, in his locations, amongst the people of his choosing, both in Bethlehem and in Rome. And so, because of the census and the requirement to register his family, verse 4, Joseph takes his very pregnant wife from Galilee, from that nothing town in Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. We don't know much about Joseph. He's mentioned in Luke and he's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's it. There's not a lot more about Joseph in the gospel, in any of the gospels. You know, what's interesting is apocryphal material and late church traditions, not early church traditions, but around 600, 700, 800 AD, the Catholic Church started to make more of Joseph, and they started to portray him as an older man, chosen by God to care for Mary. He had boys of his own. He was a widower. And God had chosen him to be a caretaker for Mary, not a husband. Why? Because at that point, the Catholic Church wanted to keep Mary virginal throughout her entire life. And so they came up with this story of Joseph and made him out to be this old guy who just kind of took care of her. You know what's interesting? If you go back and check your nativity scenes, most nativity scenes are going to show Joseph as an old man. Sometimes carrying a lantern. That comes from this old tradition of him being this caretaker, taking care of this nice young virgin and her son, and he dies. And the reason they also say, well, he's not there when Jesus is brought forward. He's not there when they're coming back to Mary and her sons and the way, you know, later on in the gospel. So he must have died early, so that is why he's old. It's interesting, I noticed a nativity out in the front, an old man with a lantern. It doesn't square with the biblical text. That's not what the Bible says. Remember, in Luke, she's already betrothed to him. Before she's even visited by the angel, she's already betrothed to him. It doesn't make sense that he would be this old man. Here in Matthew, he's visited by the angel. He believes and he obeys. Takes her as his betrothed, as his wife. John MacArthur displays this couple based on the biblical record and the context of time, location, and culture with Mary at the age of 13 or 14 and Joseph at the age of 15 to 18. This is the picture presented to us in the Bible. And it's important because I want you to see the picture of this 13, 14-year-old girl, this 15 or 16-year-old boy, taking an 80 to 90-mile journey to Bethlehem from nowhere, from the middle of nowhere, on this road. Young, poor, almost invisible to the world, on their way to Bethlehem. It had to be Bethlehem. God said that his one that was coming, this promised son, this deliverer would be born in Bethlehem. It was said 700 years earlier in Micah. Turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 5. Speaking of the ruler that would be born, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the name of Bethlehem back in later, way back in the Old Testament, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's a beautiful prophecy. It starts to give us an understanding that this is God. This is the one who was with God in the very beginning. This is part of God's plan from the very beginning. It would take place on this night. It would take place in Bethlehem. God's timetable. One of the things that I have a side note for you in your notes is I love to consider that throughout God's word, he's carrying out his purposes. Men may plan and rise and carry on, but God's at work always. His will being done. Caesar Augustus had no idea that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem. No clue that there was a young virgin carrying a child in Nazareth that needed to get to Bethlehem. But God places in his heart this idea, I need to take a census, and I need it done by this date. And it's carried out. He had no insight that the time that God had established for his gospel plan to commence was now. Yet he was used by God to draw them to the spot on this night. And so they move towards the city of David. Luke makes sure that we catch the fact that this baby is the one promised. He's of the line of David. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, he's introduced to us as the house or the line of David when we find Joseph. Verse 32, the angel to Mary says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Verse 36, Zechariah's benediction. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. And now here again, Luke 2:4, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Luke wants to make sure that we haven't missed the fact that this one that would be born has credentials. You can check back, and he's mentioning you. Basically, what I like about what Luke's doing here is he's moving us from Rome, from the world, into Israel. He's kind of bringing the lens in a little bit so that you understand. And now this is talking to all of Israel who understands when he's talking about David and the line of David and the throne of David, this throne that will last forever, the one that is coming, the promised one, will be of the line of David. He's making sure that you know who we're talking about. And so it seems that Luke has drawn us into Israel, brought us along the road from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the place where Israel's greatest king was born. You think back to the story of Jesse and his sons. Samuel comes to pick out the one, remember? He lines up all of his grandsons. Nope, 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 nope. Do you have another one? David. Yeah, he's out in the field. The little one, you know, isn't it always God's way? Not the one we expected. Not the one we had placed our eyes on. Bethlehem is where this takes place. The place where Israel's greatest king was born. It's now the place that Israel would expect their Redeemer, the great king, the next great ruler would come from. And so Luke is providing Jesus' credentials to Israel. But Israel certainly wasn't looking for their Messiah to come in this way. Not in this family. Think about it. Even Israel, who would have hated the Romans, would have hated the taxes, would have still been impressed. Right? They still would have been impressed with the prosperity, the peace. Everyone would have been talking of grand and glorious things. You wait. You wait till our Messiah comes. You wait. You wait to see the one who's coming. You think, Caesar is something. You wait. We'll show you a leader. We will show you a ruler. We will show you one that's coming that's like David. That's not the way he came. This young laborer and his pregnant wife, a couple of meager means from an obscure town in the middle of nowhere, make their way to another small town just out of Jerusalem by a few miles, Bethlehem. This is the setting. A world dominated by Roman rule, time of prosperity, peace, commerce, art, splendor, men accomplishing great things, unaware of the moment, unconcerned, busy in their own pursuits. Israel, hating the Roman rule, resenting the tax, but enjoying the prosperity. Once again in a captivity of sorts, with Herod as their local ruler, in a silence from God for many generations. Think about it, 400 years of generations. Conducting religious rites in the temple with no recognition that God was engaged. Desiring, hoping, waiting for the promised one who would bring them back to greatness. Hustling and bustling themselves to their cities to register, also unaware of the moment. Looking for a Messiah but not seeing. Listening but not hearing his approach. Verse 6. So this young couple slips into Bethlehem quietly. While there, the time came for her to give birth. I want to stop here for a moment. The time had come. The time for her to give birth. It's so interesting to me in this gospel that you come. It's such a small little thing, right? Here in Luke just says, and it came time for her to give birth. Can you imagine in heaven what's going on? Can you imagine if we could see it from God's perspective in the expanse of time, what's about to take place? But Luke tells us in such a simple way to understand, and it came time for her to give birth. This was the moment of the ages. God's plan from before time is coming to culmination right now. Here it is. She was about to deliver the child that the angel had told her about. The child conceived by the Holy Spirit. He would be Mary's firstborn son. But beloved, he was more than that. This morning I want you to know he was the very Son of God. Colossians 1:15 says he was the firstborn of all creation. John writes, he was the only begotten Son of God. He was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the creator of the universe. He was the maker of heaven and earth. He was the true King of all kings. He was the ruler of all that lives, of all that is. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the radiance of the Father's glory. By his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of God's being. He is all-knowing. He was all-seeing. He was all-powerful. He was all-glorious. He was the Son of God. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. What kind of entry into time, into the earth, was appropriate for him? Philip Ryken writes this. Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have all of creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. This is God the Son. And anything less than absolute acknowledgement of his holy, royal person is to make less of his divine dignity. That's what should have happened. That's what this moment deserved. This is going to sound dumb in light of that. This week, if you were watching the news, royalty is in town. They went to a basketball game. After the basketball game, the princess decided to take a selfie with one of the basketball players. And he touched her shoulder. And all of England is in an uproar. All of England is upset. How dare he have the audacity to touch royalty? We get it, don't we? We get it. I want you to stop and think about that. What did God's Son deserve? Creator of the universe made flesh come to earth. What should have been his reception? But that's not how our God came. No. That's not how our Savior was born. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That's torn strips of cloth, linen, that they wrap around him to tuck him in as safely as this 16-year or 13-year-old mom would know how to do it. She's trying to keep him as safe as she can. So she cuts strips of cloth, she wraps him in it, and she's doing the best she can. She laid him in a manger, which is a feeding trough for livestock. Think of where they were at. There's no room for them in the inn. Bethlehem was a small city, no doubt. All the Roman and Jewish administrators were there in town for the census administrative work. The well-to-do had rooms booked full. But the creator of the universe could not be given a room for his birth. Some say it was a nearby cave where animals were sheltered. Some say it was a stall in a barn near the city. Some say it was a shanty, almost a lean-to, where the animals were sheltered, fed a little bit from, you know, from the elements, away from the wind and the rain. What you need to get from that is cave, shelter, barn. It was a place that was dirty. It was a place used for animals. We don't often, you know, I was thinking about our nativity scenes. We try and make them as beautiful as we can. And I was laughing. I was making a joke with someone. Even the little cows that we have in the nativity scene, they're looking at Jesus like this, right? And so we make these scenes because we want to be as pretty as we can possibly make them. We have angels plastered on the top of them, and the kings have got to be there, right? And I think the kings have got to be there, even though they weren't there. We want them there because we need some royalty. We need something, because otherwise it doesn't fill the tabletop that we have it on. It looks kind of dumb with just this young boy and this scared girl and this baby in this dark, dirty place. It's not the picture we want at Christmas time. It's the picture that God gives us of the birth of his son. The place where a poor nothing couple with little money and no means found a little shelter to deliver their child on this night in the city of David, as God had said, as God had ordained. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. No room at the inn. What did Christ deserve when he came? God in flesh. Creator entering his creation. Here's a side note. Here's a teaching point. Think about what he deserved and think about what he was given. And in your own life, think about what he deserves and what you give him. Pull that thread through. What kind of room do you have in your life for Jesus? Wow. You know, that picture remains today, doesn't it? The world's too big. It's too important. It's too busy to let this Savior in. You know, Jim DeSalvo, when we have our prayer meeting in the mornings before we come to worship, he often says this one prayer. I always smile when he says it. He says, on the way to church, Lord, please bless all those people that we pass by who don't have a clue what's going on. He's always concerned because as we're driving to church, we see these people oblivious to the fact that it's Sunday. Unconcerned that there is one to be worshipped. Unaware that there's still opportunity to accept and worship the living God, the one who saves, the one who was born in a manger. But there's no time. We're too busy. There's no desire. We're too content. There's no room. There's too much in my life right now. I'll tell you that I'm even speaking to believers this morning. I share with you because how much room do you give him versus what he should have in your life? Do you keep him out in the stable? I talk to folks. I say, hey, what are you doing? How's the Lord working in your life? What's he doing? How is he making himself known to you? And you know, quite frequently, I find that they give an hour on Sundays. I pray sometimes, but not always because, you know, it's hard to pray. I go to the Bible study when I can, but, you know, sometimes there's a really good, you know, rerun of The Voice on. And so I stay home and I give enough to church. Beloved, make room. Too often when I talk with you lately, I hear of how busy you are. I'm so busy. I'm so stressed out. You talk to me about how full your life is. With what? You use the fullness of your life as an excuse for not drawing closer to him. Prayer, study, worship, fellowship. Question I would leave you with this morning, not closing, but question that you can put in your notes. Is there any room for him in your life? Is there enough room for him in your life for what he deserves? I read this week a statement that I found convicting to me. To understand that God is infinitely superior to us. He's not simply a bigger and way better version of a human, but something altogether different. He is God. We are not. His ways are not our ways. He is the creator. We are his creatures. For God to take on our nature to be born at all was an act of infinite humility. He abandoned the glories of heaven to accept the limitations of earth for love. It's a picture of Christ's humbling, his humiliation. It begins at his birth. As we start considering this response to the question, you know, is there room for him in my life? We need to look at his. We need to understand that. Look at his way. What did he put aside for us? For love, what did he do? What did he give up? He condescended from heaven to earth. He came to suffer. He came to die. The scripture reading that Jason read to us earlier, go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. He's giving us a family trait of those that are his, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. This is a picture when we come to this Christmas story of God's humbling of himself, what he put aside. This idea, and I tell you, I struggled. I was looking everywhere because I wanted to be able to convey to you this morning how big a difference it was from where he was to what he became. And I'll give you a couple, but they don't do justice to it. J.C. Ryle wrote this. We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It's unspeakable. It's unsearchable. He writes, "Never let us forget that through his humiliation, Jesus purchased for us a title to glory." You know how we are. What Ryle and what Ryken were saying is this: if Jesus had come to earth in a mansion, born to royalty, bathed in power and might, surrounded by angels, ruling with authority and all wisdom, we would think that this is fitting. This is a good thing. This makes sense. It's an honor for him to come and rule here as one of us. We would think that it was not such a big thing for him to leave heaven and dwell here. Think of the Roman gods. Put it in context. Great humans in the heavens, aren't they? When you really start studying the Roman gods, they were humans that lived up in heaven. And they were good humans. They were strong humans, powerful humans. But they were a lot like us. They would come down, they would mix in with us, and then they would go back up, coming back and forth, doing all kinds of stuff, right? Gods of man's making is what they are. Gods who are very much like us. Gods made in the image of man. That we get. We can understand that. When we look at the Roman gods, we kind of get it, right? You look at it and go, that kind of makes sense in a way. They act like us. They behave like us. They love like us. But a God who is holy, completely set apart, who knows our frame, who created us from dust, he knows us so well. But it's not that God was made in our image. It's us that were made in his. And even us in his image are so marred that it is maybe a slight glimpse of his person, because he is altogether different. He does not act like us. He does not love like us. What we find in God is true righteousness, true holiness, true love. It's something that sometimes his Spirit reveals to us in his word. His grace, his mercy, his love, as it opens to us, and we catch our breath sometimes going, that's so strange. That's such a wonder. I don't understand love like this. It's so unnatural. And so I struggled this week because I wanted you to understand what it was that he had and what it was that he emptied himself of when he took on flesh. I wanted you so much this morning to leave this place understanding that gap, that gulf, that expanse, to know how great his love is. Because we think wrongly. We think for him to have come down and taken Caesar Augustus's place and raised there, that would have been more fitting. And we almost, I know in our minds, would have thought, that's appropriate. And what you need to understand is, had he taken that throne, the humbling would have been just as great. What he had to what that is, there is a vast gulf of difference. That's the problem. We don't have an understanding of how glorious God is, how awesome, how strong, how high and lifted up he is, that we would think, I know the way we think, that would be close. No! In God's view, it would have been just as ugly as the stable. It would have been just as horrifying to leave what he had to go there. It's just as ugly. It's just as far. The creator of the universe to come into his creation. Gosh, how we cheapen it. It was no honor for our God to come and become one of us. It was his humiliation. And think of how he did it. For him to become man, this is how gracious our God is. Instead of placing him on a throne, he knows the way our minds think. And so he gives us a story. He gives us a picture. He brings in his son so that we will see exactly, to get some glimpse, some understanding of the depths. And so he puts him in a poor family with no fanfare, in a stable, born in a place for animals. Even this revelation is a gift to us that we might begin to see the humility and grasp its significance. From his birth in a manger to his death on a cross, our God humbled himself. He sent his son, born of a virgin, rejected by men, obedient, submitting to his father's will, even to his death. You know, that's why so many in the world hate this gospel. It's why the other religions don't like this religion. You know, even Islam, they revere Jesus. They say he was the greatest of all. But you know what they hate about him? They reject his humiliation. There was no death on the cross. They can't stand a God who's humbled. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes may not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see, out of God's great love for us, he gave up heaven. He left his place of worship and glory. He gave himself over out of his great love for us. He left his existence in heaven, and he passed through the birth canal of a poor young girl in a dark and smelly stable, for there was no room at the inn in this small town. He humbled himself for one reason: for us. For love. You look at this Christmas story, think of the lengths our God went to save his people from their sin. One last side note, and then I'll close. A family trait for believers, beloved, this morning is humility. This humility. What do we do for love? How far will we go? What will we give up? What will we put aside? You know, we talked earlier, the side note was, do we have room for him in our life? Well, guess what? When you make room for him in your life, he's going to change you. And that family trait, father to his son, is going to start to show. And that family trait is humility. That family trait is a humbling of ourselves that says, there's no lengths that I wouldn't go in order for you to know salvation, that you would know grace, that you would know God. There was no lengths that he stopped. He did it so in coming to us. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our God. This is our Savior, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger, for there was no room at the inn.